for leading us in song tonight. And I'm happy to be here today. Happy to have the charts working this evening. And for your attendance to be here as we go through a section of God's Word and pertaining to something that is very relevant to us today. We've been studying, and this will be the end of this series, the danger of unbelief, and where does man's unbelief take him? And in the end of this series, we've been looking at specifically his unbelief in the creation week itself as it is given in the book of Genesis. And this is, a series that could go on and on and on with other things, the danger of unbelief in the Word of God, the church, the plan of salvation, the organization of the church, whatever. But we've looked at it more from an evidence standpoint. And so we're talking about the danger of unbelief, how it yields or brings man into these various areas where he limits God's Word. And you think about the Holy Spirit, the insult that we give to God as he revealed the Word of God, and we say, well, it's just too hard to understand. Or you have you failed in communicating the Word to us because we have so many different beliefs, so many different ideas that people take to the Word. And so we want to ask, why is it that there are so many different beliefs? Why is it that there is someone who says, well, the days of Genesis 1 are millions of years, and another person comes around and says, no, they're not, they're literal days. Why is it that one person says baptism is for the remission of sins, and another person says, no, it's not, it's because you've already been saved? So why do these differences exist under an umbrella term that everybody calls himself Christian in? Why is that? And so let's look at this. You know, as you think about the Word of God and the key of opening up God's Word and applying it to yourself, basically there are only two ways in which you're going to do that. You're going to take, on one occasion, a key which we have here called the exegesis key, by which you respect the grammatical and the historical context that a passage, that a commandment, that a scripture is given, is written in, is a part of, is woven into. And from there, you look at the scripture, and from that context, you pull out from that scripture what it says. On the other hand, you have the eisegetical approach, where man takes the same scripture, but he ignores the context, and he ignores the historical setting in which it is in, and he reads into the text, he infuses or interjects into the text his own ideas. These fundamental approaches, these two polar opposite approaches, is at the base of all of the religious division that exists today. When you talk about eisegesis, the word eisegesis, as you can see here, E-I-S, comes from the Greek, is a Greek word that you and I are very familiar with. When you look at Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes this statement about our being baptized, we see this word spring up over and over again in the New Testament, and he asked these brethren in Rome about baptism and whether or not they understand, you know, the significance of it. He says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And so the word into there that appears twice in that verse is the Greek word eis. It's into, you're into his death. You're baptized into that. And so we talk about eisegesis. You're reading into the text your own ideas. An interpretation of Scripture that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, his own bias, his own like. It doesn't express the meaning of the text. It expresses that idea's, that man's ideas of the text. An etymology site online, this word is defined this way: the reading of one's own ideas into Scripture. So that's, you know, that's the problem with us. We like to read our own ideas into it rather than take it out. And so when they come, for example, to the word day, they say, well, I know that because, you know, I've been taught that the world is millions and millions of years old, that there's no way all this could have been done in a normal day. So you're reading evolution or uniformitarianism into the text rather than reading out of the text. And the exegetical approach obviously is altogether different. He looks at the context, he looks at the word and how it is used in Scripture and how it best fits that context, and he reads out of the Scripture what it is actually teaching, what it is actually saying. And so as you walk through one of two doors, one is the exegetical, one is the eisegetical, and when you choose the door, it depends on where you go in your thinking. If you go through the grammatical, historical context, the reading out of Scripture, then when you come to the book of Genesis, you believe it's literal because the Bible says it's literal. There's no reason for it not to be literal. God is all-powerful. He created heaven and earth. Therefore, he can do anything he wants to do in 6 days. And so I'm going to believe what it says right there. In 6 days, the all-powerful God created everything in heaven and on earth. And when I read about the virgin birth, he rose again. That's what it says. That's what I accept. When you read about his resurrection, that's what it says. That's what so you develop this system of belief is what I'm saying. Because you're reading out of the text and embracing it by faith, you develop the system of faith in God's word. But if your habit is reading into, then when you get to the book of Genesis, you begin to question the words of the Holy Spirit there, that it doesn't fit with what scientists are saying, so therefore I have to question, redefine it, and seek to put all of my mental acrobatical labors into this word to try to make it make sense with what I see in the world. And you do the same thing with the virgin birth. You do the same thing with the resurrection. You do the same thing with the global flood. You do the same thing with Jonah. And so as you look at those things, Daniel in the lion's den, as you do this, you know, as you approach Genesis, it will fundamentally create or carve out a course whereby you are traveling through, either of faith or unbelief. That's where it all leads. Now, I know most of you can't read this. These are snapshots that I took at the Creation Museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. I've been there twice. And I've enjoyed every experience that I've had when I've went there. But this first chart talks about the first attack on God's word, which is in Genesis chapter 3, where Satan came to the woman in the form of a serpent and sought to beguile her. And he told her that in the day that you eat it, first he asked this question, you know, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There's that doubt that he's beginning to infuse in her mind. And then he clearly contradicts God's word, and he says, you shall not surely die when God said you shall. And so Adam, this chart says, believed God's word. Then Satan questioned it. Then humanity abandoned it. Then they had another chart here about the last attack on biblical time, where they say in the creation, the church once believed in God's word. Then the church began questioning God's word, and then humanity abandoned it. I would put a little caveat on there, however, that it was the denominational minds that questioned God's word, which eventually, by osmosis, you know, drinking from the same well, members of the church began to embrace the same kind of ideas that the denominational preachers have taught and spouted for years. Now, think about this with me as we go through these charts. Galileo, and this is just another picture I took there at the Creation Museum, he argued that you can interpret the Bible based on science. Well, where is that going to lead? When he says that in the 1500s, where we have seen where that mentality has eventually led. There are some even preachers that were in the church that have taught that God has given us essentially two revelations, and they both stand, and what you can't deny the natural revelation any more than the inspired revelation. Well, I would agree with that to some extent. But when you begin to put your ideas into the natural revelation, meaning how old are these rocks, and you say that defines what the Bible says or redefines what the Bible says, then you've got a problem. Because it's the Scripture that gives us the understanding. The Scripture, the Holy Scripture, is God's only special revelation to man by which we understand who he is, by which we understand who we are, and by which we understand where we have come from, and by which we understand where we are going to. But this mindset has now placed science in the realm of helping us understand Scripture, rather than Scripture helping us understand the world that we live in. It's changing things. Thomas Chalmers, in a sermon in Edinburgh in 1804, popularized the gap theory. That's what I talked about last Sunday, or not last Sunday, but 2 weeks ago Sunday. The gap theory, that there's this supposed gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2. Scofield Reference Bible, 1909, popularized the long periods of time between Genesis 1, verse 1, and verse 2. And they say here, in their little references here with Genesis 1, verse 1, the first creative act refers to the dateless past, this is 1909, and gives scope for all the geological ages. All the geologic ages, there is the first creation. And so this becomes their black hole, as I said, by which they throw all the millions of years in, and now we don't have to deal with anything anymore because dinosaurs, that was in the black hole of the gap. Millions and billions of years, the Big Bang, all of these things are in the black hole of the gap. And so this supposed previously made world was once destroyed. They have another reference here, earth made waste and empty by judgment, where it says in verse 2, and the earth was without form, void and darkness. Scofield said this means that the earth was made waste, that it once existed and then it was wasted. It was made empty by judgment, and then God began on day one to create light. That's reading into the text. That's not reading out of the text. That's eisegetical. That's human will, human opinions infused into the Scripture, not taking the Word of God and pulling it into my mind. Hugh Miller popularized the day-age view, Genesis 1 in 1854. Incidentally, 2 years after that, he died, and now he knows exactly how old things are. He knows the days were not ages. He knows that now, and if he were here today, I'm sure that he would tell you I was wrong when I popularized this foolish idea about the day-age theory. The Scopes trial in 1925, that caused an international mockery of the Bible's history, and so there's this attack on time. And what have we done about it as a people? Have we brought up the Bible and said, here it is? You know, here, kind of the presentation of the effects of the Scope trial is that if you believe the days of Genesis, you are a mindless baboon. If you believe in the time frame of the Scripture, you are someone who basically is raised up, and that's the way they look at it because they're elites, raised up in Hicktownville, and your religion is, give me that old-time religion. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And that's the only way, that's the only reason why you believe in the days of Genesis. They don't look at us as saying, hey, there's reasons for this. There are reasons why we can't tamper with Genesis chapter 1. There's reasons why we must submit and believe every word of God. If we begin questioning it here, we will question it elsewhere. And so it wasn't really evolution that was on trial in the Scopes trial. It was creation. And the effects of undoing creation, we are reaping the field of that today because we are a society with no compass. We have no direction in our thinking. We have no moral compass to guide us any longer. Do you think they have that when they're killing cops, when they're bringing guns into schools and blowing their children, their peers away? Do we see a moral compass when we're demanding same-sex marriage? Of course we don't. We have lost it in this nation. We have lost the understanding of righteousness. And this is where the danger of unbelief is. Another picture I've taken in the Creation Museum is this really weird room that you walk into with these weird red lights. And it's just kind of this eerie, strange room where they got snapshots of many different articles that align the wall. And as you can see here, this is no longer a question. Is gay marriage next? That's no longer a question. It was at one time, but it's no longer a question here. The battle over stem cells, and remember Christopher Reeves and the position that he had on that. Here's a gay bishop. He tops headlines. Who has the right to die? And then there is right here, which you can't see very well on the screen, will Missouri make human farming legal? Will Missouri make human farming illegal? Let me read this quote and think about Planned Parenthood and what we now know has come to light with the using and growing of human beings for the slaughter of human beings for their certain parts by which we can make money off of. It has come to the attention of many of the voters that some technocrats, and this is an article written in 2006, are willing to bring a child to the embryonic stage in his or her development for no other purpose than to harvest from a baby what are called stem cells. Understandably, this is part of a larger picture which prompts the question, should we protect human life? This is 2006. Medical experts differentiate between the types of stem cells that can be taken from a living embryo, which, if they are removed, will necessitate the death of the donor, and the kind of adult stem cells that do not require the loss of life. It continues, excuse me. In other words, will we raise children in the same way that we do beef? An Angus cow is bred so that it may be slaughtered. Will we do this with children also? In times past, families have had children so that they might work the farm. Still others farmed out their children as indenturing merchants. Now is it possible to farm the children, raising them as we do cattle, in order to harvest for our own needs their several parts? 2006. What do we see going on today? The butchering of human life and then selling those parts as you would sell a John Deere tractor, as you would sell an oil filter, as you would sell lumber, as you would sell beef. This is not the America that your grandpa grew up in. This is not the America that I grew up in. I don't understand where this country is. Actually, I do. I understand where we are. We are a godless civilization that has bought into the lie that man, apart from God, determines truth, and we are now reaping that in our culture. And unless we repent in a national way, not only will these things continue to flourish in wickedness, but judgment day will come. God is not going to have a passive eye on the butcher of the unborn. America needs to repent. You know, we talk about the danger of unbelief, how it promotes wickedness, how it undermines modesty, how it undermines marriage, how it undermines life, how it undermines equality. When we talk about the days of Genesis, and you rip Genesis 1, shred it so that it has no relevance in your life, no relevance in religion. You see all these things? Every single one of these is a matter of choice. That's what it's reduced to, your preference or my preference. Because righteousness is however you define it, and so is wickedness. Modesty, that's my opinion versus yours now. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 that talks about nakedness, as Heath dealt with quite well, helps us understand the whole subject of modesty, does it not? You rip the creation foundation out, where is the foundation for understanding modesty and immodesty? Marriage. Prayerfully, when I get back, we're going to look at marriage on how the Bible defines it. We're going to look at it from a Genesis perspective. And have you ever thought about this question? Why is it that men marry? Mankind, why is it that mankind marries? Have you thought about that question? Have you thought about this? Do you know if you were not made in the image of God, you would not be able to marry? You say, well, that sounds kind of weird. Well, come back in a couple of weeks and I'll explain myself. But if you were not made in the image of God, you cannot marry. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. The undermining of life, suicide, abortion, as we're talking about, the farming of human parts, the equality, all the talk that exists today about racism, which is a topic that I find to be absolutely absurd, but one that is made respectable by evolution. Think about it. If we are the product of millions of years of chance and change, and so you have different races evolving from different kinds, then we would see some kind of respectability for the idea that some races are superior to others. But when you go back to Genesis and you see that Eve is the mother of all living, that eradicates the whole idea of racism. Racism is so foolish. I mean, when you think about judging a person by the color of their skin, how much intellect does that take? And some people use racism as a cover for their sin. In other words, if you're judgmental to me, it doesn't matter what you're saying is the truth or not, you're a racist. These things are wicked, is what they are. Let's look at these things from a biblical perspective. When you talk about humans and the differences that exist between us as they would appear, we should never make judgment based on the apparent physical differences that we observe between each other. Are we going to create a race? Are we going to start calling a race of people that are over 6 feet tall as a different race of people that are under 6 feet tall? Are we going to create a race that these people are redheads and these people are brunettes, and so you guys are different races? Are we going to talk about it that way? The color of your eyes versus the color of my eyes? But for some reason, people look at the lack of pigment or the presence of pigment as being an area in which we can make judgment based on a person. And I don't understand it. When you look at the Genesis record, we see the key for understanding the differences that arise between us. The Tower of Babel existed. It happened not less than 101 years after the flood. When you look at Genesis chapter 10, 25, and Genesis chapter 11, 10 through 16, you can simply crunch the numbers, and you know it was not less than 101 years after the flood. The population was divided into people groups by language walls. We see this intimated over and over again in the Genesis record. In chapter 10, which is reflecting on the things that would be revealed in chapter 11, in chapter 10, verse 5, from the coastland peoples of the Gentiles who separated in their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and to their nations. Where did this group of people, what is the origin of this group of people? It's from their language that became the source of division. When you look at verse 20, it says, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages in their lands and in their nations. In verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages. And then chapter 11 explains the origin of these different languages, that they were forced to migrate away from the Tower of Babel. And so now what happens when people, a group of people, groups of people, groups of people migrate away into their closed systems? Certain physiological traits will become dominant in one group over another as material is lost or as material is gained. And I was reading on this human genome project that from genome.gov, and you know what it said about these differences that exist between you and me. It says any two humans are only about 0.2% different. 99.9% identical DNA or genetic makeup. So if you have 20,000 genes and you only differ in 0.1% or 0.2%, if it's 0.1%, we would only be 20 genes different between you and me. And that's the difference. No matter how tall you are, how short you are, how dark your skin is, how colored your eyes are, there's really, you know, the point of this that I see that outgrows from this Human Genome Project is that all the differences that we see are actually less than what meets the eye. And that's exactly the thing that people want to focus on. But Genesis provides us the answer as to when these differences began. They began when the nations were formed because of the language walls that God caused them to have. Isolation of gene pools, dominant and recessive traits being pronounced within those cultures. It just makes sense. And I could go on more about that. But let's think about this from a very biblical standpoint. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she's the mother of all living. Every single person here, and every single person in Lubbock, and every single person in Texas, and in America, and in Africa, and in Australia, they all go back to Eve as their mother. Every single one of us do. She's the mother of everyone in that sense. We all came from Adam and Eve. Paul agrees. He says in Acts chapter 17, one blood in the scripture reading that was given for us, one blood God has made from every nation. What has he made? One, he has made us from one blood. Acts 17, verse 26. From one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. From one blood, the whole entire world goes back to Adam and Eve. Period. And as you think about after that, everybody living today goes back to Noah and his wife. We're all from them. There is no difference. And, you know, what is known today in the research from the Human Genome Project is that there clearly is not that much different between us. That what we see is very minor in comparison to our genetic makeup. And I like what Ben Carson said recently. As a neurosurgeon, he said, I was asked by an NPR reporter once why you don't talk about race that often. He said, Dr. Carson's response was, I said, it's because I'm a neurosurgeon. And she thought that was a strange response. He goes on to clarify it. And I said, you see, when I take someone into the operating room, I'm actually operating on the thing that makes them who they are. The skin doesn't make them who they are. Why can't we look at it that way? You know, and I would add to that, it's because you have a soul made in the image of God is why you are a human, why you are a man, why you are a woman, why you are a son of Adam. That's what makes us who we are. We're hearing garbage like this today. Chimps and humans share 98.5% of the same DNA. Does this show that we came from a common ancestor? And so these are, you know, I would simply ask, because we're talking about physical differences, don't make us a whole lot different. What about chimps? Are we really that related to them? 98.5% is misleading, brethren. If chimps are 98.5% human, the same genetic makeup as us, why do they not intermarry? Why do they not even practice marriage at all? Why don't we intermarry with them? Why is it that we would have nothing to do with them? If you're a thinking individual, you would not marry a chimp. Why not harvest and transplant their vital organs and use them for us? Why not? Does it work? No, it doesn't work. But we're supposed to be so much alike. We're supposed to be so similar. Why not preach and convert them to Christ? You know, preach the gospel to every creature. If chimps are 98.5% human, I think they should qualify, shouldn't they? Why do we look so different? There's really nothing human about an ape. In this so-called project in which they make this 98.5, they fail to tell us that we are completely incompatible with chimps based on the fact of the 23 pairs of chromosomes that humans have versus the 24 that apes have. Since the male and the female provide half of that, there cannot be a pairing between the two. It's biologically impossible for that to occur. Also, in this 98.5 assertion, they never took into account the 68,000 extra and missing pieces that are within this. They never bring out that 83% of the 231 coding sequences show differences at the amino level, and they never bring out that the proteins themselves are differing in structure and function. So how are we 98.5% like a chimp? We're not. It's a misleading number. When you talk about apes and humans, humans are missing the type of sialic acid on their cells which is found in every other mammal under the sun. But we don't have that for some reason. But we're the same? No. The posture of humans are uniquely designed for what? What am I doing here? Probably something you're wishing you were doing, standing up and walking, right? We are made to walk. We are made to be mobile on two legs. Chimps are not. Oh, you've seen them walk on two legs. Yeah, for how long? How long can they do that? Very, very small periods of time. But humans can walk miles. I'd like you to get a chimp to walk on two legs for a football field's length. I'd like you to get that. You can't get it. Arms and hands. Our arms and our hands are completely different in the structure and in the design from that of a chimp. We are designed to manipulate objects. The shoulder joints that we have are not made to hang from, but theirs are. They're made to hang from. They can hold the stress of the physical weight where you and I cannot for an extended period of time. You talk about hair. Let me ask you this question. What evolutionary advantage exists for an evolved ape to now all of a sudden develop hair that continues to grow off their scalp? Apes don't do that, but we're supposed to evolve from them, and we do. So where is the evolutionary advantage in that? How is it that having hair that continues to grow, how does that promote the survival of the ape kind or the humankind? How does it? You know, before we were Christians, growing up in the grasslands in Nebraska, I recall hearing my mother make a statement when I was just a kid, and she said, you know, I overheard this conversation. She said that man started losing his hair, because we're not as hairy as apes. Man started losing his hair when he started wearing clothes. And I thought, even as a kid, that seems weird. But where did she get that from? What's taught on TV? Where did they get that from? Applications of evolution? And so, you know, as you think about this hair, why is it that we have so much less hair than apes? I mean, I have fine hair right here, as you do. But in most of our bodies, we have very little hair, except for the scalp where it continues to grow. And men, we have to continually whack it off, right? And women, they let their hair grow out. You know, I looked in the Bible, and what does the Bible say about long hair? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about long hair to a woman is her glory, but long hair to a man is his shame. But what biological benefit would it be for you and me to have hair that continually grows?
If we are like apes and we have long hair, it's going to constantly get tangled in the woods, is it not? So why? What DNA? What is the reason for you and me to have long hair today? Buddy's saying, I wish I just had long hair. I wish I had any hair. Just kidding. I see you laughing back there, so I got to pick on you. At least you're listening, right? I know one thing. My hair is getting thinner the more I preach, and I won't have to ever worry about it getting tangled here. That's a benefit of having your hair gone. You don't have to have it tangled. But when you talk about this hair, you know, who are the hairiest men in the world? How many of you would say, and I know you hate answering questions, how many of you would say the hairiest men in the world are black men that live in Africa? Raise your hand if you agree with that. Good, none of you agree with that. How many of you would say Europeans? Raise your hand. Well, you're all wrong again. None of you are going to raise your hand, so, oh well. But yeah, Europeans are the hairiest men in the world. Those that come from Europe, not Africa. Not Africa. Now, this is the key. And it underscores the point that if we evolve from apes from in Africa, why is it, and one person aptly asked this, if humans evolved from African apes, why are black Africans the least hairy of all human races? Why is that? That needs to be answered, because the hairiest men are from Europe, not Africa. Further, apes have short, dense hair all over their body. And so we would ask, why is it that our hair on our scalp continues to grow? Our teeth and jaws are different. Our brain is different. You know, why do babies learn how to walk? They do not necessarily learn how to walk. In other words, they don't just see their parents walking. They say, okay, I gotta somehow do that before I can walk. They merely have to wait for sufficient strength to develop in their legs, as one article says, and their nerve fibers to be covered with the insulating layer needed to conduct rapid electrical signals. Babies learn to walk because they're human, and they're waiting for their body to mature enough to do what we do. We walk. We are bipedal. We are those that stand upright in this world. Our brain sizes is different. One person mentioned this about the brain, which is interesting. He said the largest difference in the brains of apes and humans in the cerebral is in the cerebral cortex. This is part of the brain that controls conscious awareness and understanding, conscious control of movements, and learning and memory. In humans, this includes language, numeracy, artistic and craft skills, judgment, and forward planning. Do apes have forward planning? Do they have good judgment? What about speech and communication? Again, this is tied to our neuro system, is it not? Can apes be taught to be human? All the attempts to teach apes to communicate have failed. They do not have the ability to write. They do not have the ability to speak in a communicating way like you and I. They can communicate through facial expressions and through grunts and things like that, but they're not going to have a conversation like you and I are having today. They can't be taught to be human. Again, another quote, chimpanzees and gorillas live in social groups and show complex social behavior, but attempts to integrate them into human society have failed. The chimps you see doing clever things on TV programs and films are juveniles, usually less than 8 years old. Juvenile chimps are quick to learn and are amenable to human handling, but an adult chimpanzee is a large and dangerous animal. Adult chimps are far stronger than humans, even though they are of similar size. All apes are essentially wild animals, and although they can be kept in captivity, they cannot be integrated into human society. Man and ape are actually so different that they are unrelated. And what is and this is exactly what the Bible declares in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And so, no, a chimpanzee, a monkey, or any other animal can never be taught to be human. No matter how you try it, no matter how you do it, it won't work. It's just not going to happen because you're made from one blood of men, the man Adam, and through his wife Eve, from which the world itself was populated. And you are made in the image of God. And we read here in Acts 17, from one blood, every nation of men dwell on all the face of the earth. Appreciate the word nation of men, the phrase nation of men. There is no planet of apes. There's not even a nation of apes. We may act like apes, and we may go apes, but we're not apes. We're human. And you know what? We were made to dwell on the face of the earth in the image of God, and we are made as moral creatures, and we will be held accountable for the things in which we do. God has worked providentially within the nations so that we would grope for God, so that we would search Him and seek Him out and find Him. And because you are made in the image of God, you have the ability to choose God today. You have the ability to know the truth today. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, 34, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in what? Every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. That's true with America, that's true with Britain, that's true with any country. Kenya, it doesn't matter. Every person who fears Him is accepted by Him, regardless of your height, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your hair color or your eyes. If you work what is right, that's what God sees and that's what He accepts. Everyone has been created with the ability to choose. Sadly, there are those in the religious world that believe that is not the case. As they have bought on to the gospel, bought into the gospel of John Calvin, they have believed that some people are forever condemned, in which God will not awaken them. He will not raise them from this spiritual slumber in which they are in because they were predestined to go to hell as reprobates. There are others that God has chosen to be saved, and He will awake them in time for them to come. No, Joshua says, you serve, you choose who you're going to serve. You choose the one. And you have that choice today as well. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. So I would ask you, why are you waiting? If you're not a member of the church, if you're not a member of Christ, if you're not a part of His body, why are you waiting? When Paul heard the gospel, he was asked that question. Why are you waiting? There's no reason to delay. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You have the choice. You have the ability to choose. Don't choose unbelief. Don't choose eisegesis. Choose faith. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.